Well, it's good to see you guys. It's good to be here this morning, as always. I enjoy it here so much. This, of course, has been a year of tremendous change. This is not the message. This is just me just talking. But, I really love the way things are developing. Like last Sunday, I just enjoyed church so much. I just loved the feeling in the room. I loved the way the music went. I loved the message. And I just love the way so many different people are contributing and bringing something meaningful. And I love the way like connecting points are being opened up for people. And I know it's like not the kind of thing that's for everybody, but I find it tremendously meaningful and just an excellent way to live out my faith. Now I am going to start the message. So I spend my days these days with dying people. You know, I spend 40 hours a week or more with dying people and their family. I'm a hospice chaplain. I got to tell you, I did not see this coming. I always knew that when my pastoring days came to an end, I would need to find something else. I first thought, well, I'll go out back out in the mission field. I'll go someplace, you know, kind of far away and live there. And I'll be like an older person who can help, you know, bring like an educated perspective and so on. And to be honest, that still kind of appeals to me, but after a while, you realize, wow, I have grandkids, and I don't want to leave them, and I don't want to leave my kids. I mean, you realize, oh, if I go, nobody's going with me. I don't think I want to do that. And so I thought about other things that I might, you know, like to do or might work out for me, but none of them, like, really seemed like they were clicking. And so my wife one day called me. She said, I saw an ad for hospice chaplain. She said, you know, it's a part-time thing, and you might not like it, but you could do it. And so I thought, yeah, I could probably do that. So I applied for the job, I got the job, and started, you know, working part-time. That was almost 2 years ago. Toward the end of 2018, that particular agency, they were just wonderful. And I just want to tell you, everybody I've ever met working in hospice has been an incredible human being, without question. And they were just wonderful people, but it just wasn't growing, so I found another part-time job. And I thought, I'll do these two things together, you know, and the two of them almost would kind of make one part-time job. But the second agency was really quite dynamic and growing very quickly, and they very quickly offered me a full-time job, and so I've been doing that. I see 60-plus patients and their families every month. Some people I see multiple times in the month. You know, sometimes I'll see people every day for a period of days. I really, really like it. Part of the reason I didn't ever see it coming is no one has ever accused me of being compassionate. You know, that's never been like, I'm on my CV, a compassionate person. And so I wouldn't have thought I'd be involved in something like this, but like I said, I really enjoy it. It's very different from what I thought. I always thought, like, hospice, when they tell you you've got 20 minutes left, call the hospice team. And then the hospice chaplain will come, and he maybe has a book of prayers. He does some kind of magic thing to make everybody kind of feel better. But it's not like that. And let me just give you a little commercial if you don't know. First of all, hospice is a tremendously compassionate thing. It's paid for by Medicare, regardless of your resources. It's not like Medi-Cal, where, you know, if you get Medi-Cal benefits, you have to deplete your resources before you can get them. Not Medicare. It's the same for if you're very wealthy or very poor, you still will get the benefits of hospice. Secondly, if you have a loved one who has gotten that diagnosis, don't wait till the last minute. As soon as you get the diagnosis or the doctor indicates that you're loved one might be declining, get hospice involved. You know, there's a government website where you can see what people think of various hospice agencies, because there are differences. You can figure out who you want. You can interview the agencies, have them come in. But get them involved right away, because everybody in the hospice team wants to bring care to you and your loved one. They want to make your loved one comfortable. They want to help you. And so many people appreciate it. I was just talking to a lady yesterday, you know, my first call with her. Her mother is on service, and she's, well, you know, thank you. Thank you, all of you people. It's incredible all that, you know, you're doing. We feel the burden lifted, and we feel like because you've stepped in now, we're free to grieve and to love on our loved one. And so what happens when you call hospice is a team is put together. And the team is led by a case manager, a nurse. In my experience, it's always been women. I'm sure that there are men who do it as well. But that case manager, if it were a rock band, she's the guitar player. She's the rock star. And she's the one, or the case manager is the rock star. That's the person who who sets up the plan of care and kind of helps everybody. Your loved one will see that person maybe two times a week, maybe more, depending on the circumstances and kind of what's happening with them. That case manager will have another nurse, an LVN typically, who works with them, and they are really a tight team. They see only the same patients together typically, and they work really well in tandem. A social worker comes on the team, and the social worker is so beneficial. The social worker can help you with referrals. Some of the legal things you don't really know about, the social worker knows about those. The social worker can help you with the psycho-spiritual or some psycho-emotional part of the whole task. A bath aide will come to bathe your loved one. All of your medical supplies come to the home. There's a doctor as well. And the doctor typically, the doctor makes house calls. If the doctor needs to see you, they come to your house. So no more going to the hospital, no more ambulances. And there's a variety of different people that come. Like sometimes there's physical therapy, sometimes a masseuse, sometimes a musician. And then there's me, the chaplain. The job title now is spiritual counselor. And when I first introduce myself to people, I try to gauge where they're coming from. Because I find that word chaplain, it's not too far from pastor for a lot of people. And so I don't want to put people off because I know I can do good things for their loved one and for them. And so my part of the role, my role in this team is to help people with their spiritual and their existential issues and questions. And so what I want to do is I want to come in and I want to meet your loved one, no matter what their situation is. A lot of people that I work with, I've had Alzheimer's or some form of dementia for many years and are no longer responsive. But even those people, I want to find some way to bring a little joy to their life for the day. I want to get to know you as the family a little bit, because once your loved one passes, I'm going to continue to be in touch with you. And if you need grief support, I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to help you with that part of it. I'm going to bring resources to you and so on. In working with people, I have what I really would love is when we get to what we would call an end-of-life conversation, where somebody asks me, what happens when you die? What will it be like when I die? Those kind of questions. That's what I hope I can get there with you. Not because I feel like I have all the answers, and I certainly don't pull out my seminary training and say, this is what they taught me in seminary in that moment. The reason I like that question, is because I know then we've gotten to the most core matter for you. And now, with a calm and caring presence, I can hopefully help you face what we all must face one day. And I can kind of hold your hand a little bit as you get to that place. So I use different things. I use music a lot. And it's amazing. I know we all know that, but music is so powerful. I was at a home the other day, a board and care, where they have like up to six patients or six residents. What they often do in those homes is, to make it easier to care for people, they have recliners in a main room. And there's usually a big TV there, and they'll bring the people and put them in the recliners. And so sometimes I'll see a patient of ours will be just one of the people in that row. So I was seeing this one particular patient. She's non-responsive. Her family told me that she was a Christian. She loved hymns. So I'm playing some hymns for her. All of a sudden, I hear the most beautiful voice ever. It was one of the other residents, which had never made a response one, began singing at the top of her voice, the old rugged cross and everything else that we were playing. I had this other patient, and she's similar situation, but all of the ladies at her place, they all had long-term memory, and they had the ability to speak, but they had no short-term memory. So I loved to visit them, because I would walk in, I'd go, hi, boom, 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 come off my name. And they always go, how do you know her name? Every time, because they couldn't remember me, So I played Frank Sinatra for them. Oh, they all sang together so beautifully. So music is it's a wonderful tool. Another patient of mine, she was a piano teacher. And so I was playing some piano music for her. And as it turned out, this piece by Mozart came on. And she's, a lot of times, when you get to be quite elderly like that, close to 100 and so on, you're it's very hard to keep you warm. So even though it might be a warm day, they're often bundled up, and she's bundled up, pretty tight. The Mozart comes in, she casts off the blanket, and she starts conducting like that, So it's just so powerful. And then I use life review. And life review is really the thing. Now, in life review, what I want to do is I just want to get to know you, have you talk about your life a little bit. I want to affirm you in your life if I can. And sometimes, you know, people will have like a really great life, or even if they haven't had such a great life, if we get kind of to the end, I might say to them something like, you know, so, gosh, you know, you've had such a great life. You know, you married well, you raised children, you had a business, you know. What's the secret of life, do you think? You know, what's the secret of a happy life? Man, I've heard some wonderful things in that moment, some wonderful, wonderful things. One guy, I'm like, slow down. I can't keep up with you. Because I want to write down what you were saying. And by the way, that particular patient, when he passed, I emailed that to his loved ones. And it was so special for them to have that for him. But then sometimes, then I'll say to next point in the conversation, so what do you think happens after this? You know, you've had a really good life. What do you think the next life is like? And sometimes that helps get into that. Another thing that I've done that I really enjoy doing is if I can find out where somebody grew up, and I found this quite by accident, especially if they've grown up in the same place. So I will go back and I'll Google that town in the year they were born. And I'll download four or five images. I try to find something from downtown if it's a small town. You know, or something that kind of reflects the life. Like if there's pictures of people that are really clear, so you can see how they're dressed and how they lived. And then I'll go 10 years after that and 10 years after that and 10 years after that and 10 years after that until I get to modern time. And sometimes it's not that great, but boy, with some patients, it is powerful. This one lady, she's 100. I'm not sure how old she is. I know she doesn't know either because every time she tells me it's a different amount. But when I showed her, I put together this slide of her hometown. Gosh, it was just electric. Wow, where did you get these? I saw movies there. We got all the way through it. And then I said, do you remember your address? She did. I looked it up on Google Earth and said, well, here's your house today. And so, you know, things like that, people find that so affirming and so helpful. And, you know, a lot of times I think if you can help somebody connect with, like, long-term memory in a positive way like that, just makes them feel good. So, but in the midst of this, of course, working with, you know, these people, these dying patients, I'm learning a lot that is so helpful to me. One thing I have learned is the value of the moment. Like, don't put it off. When I first started, sometimes I would, well, I could see that patient another day, and there's this other thing going on, or maybe the nurse has been there today too, and I try to schedule my visits when no other hospice team member is going there, so the patient doesn't feel overwhelmed. That's why. But, and I realized, boy, you know, we're talking now at this point, we're talking about a very limited number of days, and so now if I get a sense, I try to respond to it right away. If my gut says do something, I do it, and I want to in the moment go and take care of it, whether it's call the loved one, see the person, whatever. I want to make sure that it happens. The second thing is I'm really learning how to be present in the moment. You know, I mean, I've for probably 100 times told people, well, that's one of the great keys in life, to be present in the moment. But I don't know that I ever could actually do it. But sitting with people, and I realize when I go to see somebody that this hour they're going to give me, it's one of the last hours they have. I don't want to be thinking about paying my bills or whatever else I need to do or the next person I'm going to see or when the day is over. Or I don't want to think about that. I want, even if they can't respond, I want to give them 100% of my attention, because I feel like that's one of the last moments they have, and it's a special moment. I find that's carrying over. And I feel now, in a way that I've never felt in my life, content with what I have. Now, I'm not always in that place, and I'm not at all trying to say that I have somehow arrived, but I'm just saying that these people are giving me something wonderful. And something else that I'm learning is something about love. And so today we're at the fourth Sunday of Advent. The first Sunday of Advent is about hope. And Catherine spoke about hope that first Sunday. The second Sunday of Advent is about peace. And Wayne spoke about peace. The third Sunday is about joy, and Jenny spoke about joy. And today, the fourth Sunday of Advent is about love, and I'm going to speak about love. And what I hope to do is to help you connect with something I'm gaining toward that particular topic. We're going to, of course, look at the Bible, and the Bible literally talks about love hundreds of times. I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, I'm not sure if every book has the word in it, but I would bet almost every book does. It is a major theme in the Bible. And we all know some of the very common, let me put it differently. There are some very well-known parts of the Bible that talk about love, like 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that one, right? Well, we know about it anyway. Love is patient, love is kind, and on and on. Every time you go to a wedding, you hear it. Nobody knows if it really had anything to do with a wedding or not, but we know it. And we know Jesus commands to love, right? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Love your enemy and love your brother. So we know about those things, but I want to look at love from a little bit different perspective. John the Apostle is sometimes called the theologian of love. He wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He did not write the book of Revelation. So if that's a crushing blow for you, I'm sorry, but it's true. I'm an expert on that book. But anyway, enough of that. I want to look at what John had to say, some things that John had to say about love, and then I want to take it to what it means for us, and then I want to talk about what I'm learning from the dying and how that might help us be more loving people in this time, okay? So we'll start then. John famously wrote this in 1 John 4:16. He said, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." I mean, that alone is a pretty good sentence. "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." If only we did. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. See, it's a direct statement. God is love. The Bible makes a handful of direct statements about God, but there really are only two important ones. All the other ones are interpretations or reflections of these two. The first one, and the most common one, is that God is holy. We find that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is holy. Now, this means that this is God's foundational character. This is an aspect of his being. God doesn't have days where he decides to be holy. He doesn't have days where he's holier than other days. He doesn't have days where he gets to the end of it and goes, "I'll be holier tomorrow." God is holy. It's a reflection of him. It's what he is. He is holy. Now, holiness does not mean moral perfection, although certainly God is morally perfect. Holiness, the word, technically or specifically means to be separate or to be set apart. And so, you know, you read in the Old Testament when they had the tabernacle and the temple, they would say that the artifacts in these places were holy. They mean that they were set apart, that they were put apart. And because they're set apart, they are pure. And so when we say that God is holy, we're saying that he's set apart from us. He's set apart from the creation. He's pure. He is outside of it. And so when God acts, he acts from the outside in, and he acts purely because God is holy. And so God acts holy. Now, we are called holy. The word saint means holy one. Our holiness is derived from God. Because God is holy, he calls us, which means he sets us apart, which makes us holy, and then he gives us an empowerment to live, which we know as the Holy Spirit. So God is holy. The second direct statement that's very important is that God is love. And so in the same way that God doesn't have days where he's more holy than others, he doesn't have days where he's more loving than others. God doesn't like get up in the one morning and not be loving or decide to be loving. He is love. He acts from love. What God does is loving. A theologian that I read extensively several years ago, a guy named Donald Blesch, long past, he had a whole book about how God is holy love, that these two things together, this is who God is. He's pure. He's separate. He's outside. He's love. He's acting in a loving way. Now, this is incredibly good news because it means that what God does in our benefit, what God does for us, isn't because we deserve it or ever could. Doesn't mean that God somehow thinks, "Boy, I'm going to make something out of this lump of coal." It doesn't mean that. It means God loves us because he's love. He loves us because that's who he is, because that's what he is. He doesn't make a decision not to do that. God is love. So the first thing we want to see from John is that God is love. We can rely on that again. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, the next verse, next important thought is a verse you're going to be very familiar with, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world so much. So the Greek word behind world is the word cosmos. And cosmos is a very common word in the New Testament, but it means three different things. And we have to see it in context to know what these three things are. The first thing it means is it means the world order. You know, it means the creation. You know, the earth, the planets, the sun, the solar system, the universe, all of that is the world. God created the world. That's what it means. Secondly, it means the world system, which is at work throughout civilization to corrupt God's creation and to corrupt people. That's why John also says in another place, love not the world. He doesn't mean don't love the universe. He says everything that's in the world, you know, the lust of the flesh and so on is wrong. He says to be a friend of the world is to be a friend of God. He doesn't mean that the solar system somehow is bad and you should be outside of it. He means there's a world system at play, and we have to learn how to not be tangled up in that thing. But the third thing the world means is it means the people. It means every human being. And that's what John means here in John 3:16. He means, for God so loved every human being, that's what he means, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever would believe wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. God loves the people of the world so much that he broke the holy barrier of separation to be with us. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him can live forever in the powerful, holy love of God. And so Jesus came. That's the first Advent. That's what we're going to be celebrating Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and so on. The holy love of God. Now, of course, it gets better because Jesus not only brings this holy love of God, but then he creates something. He gathers these disciples to himself and creates a community where he shares himself, and he gives this community a message. And at the end of his life, at the last night of his life, Jesus prays. He prays for this community of people, and he prays for us. And, you know, if you know me, you know this next paragraph is one I have talked about a lot. But toward the end of that prayer, Jesus, praying to the Father, says this: my prayer is not for them alone. And the them he means are his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So there's two really important and powerful things in this paragraph. And I hope that somehow I can say this in such a way that it becomes a seed in your heart that grows into something powerful, because this is truth, what I'm about to tell you. The first thing is, in John, the Gospel of John in particular, he has this theology of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's where we find Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Now, when he says, I and the Father are one, he is first of all hearkening back to the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament times, and even to this day, Jews will say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so the first thing that Jesus is saying is, I am a part of that one. I know Greek, but I don't know Hebrew, but I've been told that this word for one in Hebrew is actually a combined one. It's the same word that's used where it says about Adam and Eve, that the two become one. And so it's a word like there's multiple things, but these multiple things together are one. So the first thing Jesus is saying, I and the Father, going back to the beginning, we are one. The second thing he's saying has to do with, and we really get this from the full context of the Gospel of John, the Father and the Son, they have a very special relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so the Father and the Son, they behold each other in perfect love, in a love that doesn't have any kind of deviation, doesn't have any manipulation, doesn't have any shadow, doesn't have any, there's nothing false about it. It's a pure, knowing, perfect, powerful love. Now, there's a theological idea that I really like, and one of these days, if I live long enough myself, I'm going to have time to like research this idea and think about it a little bit more. But it's that the Father and the Son look at each other. They behold one another in perfect love. Again, no separation. It's not possible for that love to be separated. There's nothing that's not known. Everything is perfect. And this love is so powerful, it generates something. What it generates is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our experience of the love of God. The Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. So the first thing is, John wants us to understand that the Father and the Son are experiencing a special relationship. When we say God is love, one thing we are saying is that the Father and Son are one and they have this special relationship. Now, Jesus says in this prayer that they may be one as you and I are one, I in them and they in me. And so the idea goes on that what Jesus means happens when we enter a relationship with him is that we are put right into the center of that love. So again, what did John say a minute ago? For we know and rely on the love God has for us. That's the love God has for us. He puts us right in the center of the relationship between he and the Father. So God knows. It isn't just that God loves us and picks us because he's love. He knows us. And the knowledge of what you are, what you've done, what you will do, doesn't do anything to break that bond of love. Now, the second thing that's powerful from this is that Jesus says he wants the world to understand that he loves us in the same way he loved Jesus. Isn't that incredibly powerful? Well, it goes on, we can go on from there. This love, this holy love, is dynamic. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So, you know, it'll come to no surprise to you, you know, if you know me at all, that the word for perfect here is telos. And this word, Greek word telos, is a word that we struggle to translate into English because it has momentum to it. It's a dynamic word. It doesn't mean flawless, like a perfect diamond or perfect morality or anything like that. It's sometimes translated as complete, mature, fulfillment. When it says Jesus is the end of the law, it's again this word telos. It's a word that has like a sense of destiny or purpose in it. So let's say, for instance, we had an infant boy in the room. So this infant boy is male, but he's not a man. His telos is to become a man. And so if everything goes as it should, he will one day grow into it. And when he grows into being a man, he'll be perfect. That's what the word means. So when John says perfect love casts out fear, he means that as we are experiencing this love of God, that what happens is we mature into the loving creatures that God desires for us to be. See, this love of God is not something that we own. It's something that flows through us, something that moves through our life. What kind of fear is it that this love breaks? Well, it's not terror. So if you ever fall in a pool with sharks and you are afraid, that's normal. That doesn't mean you haven't been made perfect in love. It means existential fear. It means the dread of meaninglessness. It means the fear of God's disapproval. It means the terror that we will not exist one day. That's the fear God wants to set you free from, existential fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We can say it the other way around as well. The one made perfect in love does not fear. So how does one become perfect in love? A chapter before in 1 John, he says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, I kind of foreshadowed this idea a minute ago, but see, the love of God is not something that you have. honestly, nothing God gives you is something you have. You don't actually own it. You don't like own salvation and then lose it one day. You don't own forgiveness and then lose it one day. Everything that God has is dynamic. It's life. And it comes through us, or we don't have it. The only way we have it is because we give it away. That's why Jesus is quoted in the book of Acts saying it's more blessed to give than receive. And so we know the love of God when we give love away. This is how we know love. Jesus gave himself for us, and so we give our life for somebody else. Then we are living in love. If you want to be perfect in love, you want to grow into that love that overwhelms fear in your life, you learn to give your life and love to other people. That's the way it works, just like that. And we do that by faith. And what is faith? Faith is this: I'm convinced of some things which lead me to believe other things. As I live into what I believe, what I'm convinced of becomes bigger and bigger, and my faith becomes stronger and stronger. So I'm convinced of this. The Bible teaches that God loves me in the same way that he loves Jesus. And those who rely on the love of God, fear is cast out of their life. I'm convinced of that. So that leads me to believe some other things. It leads me to believe that I can love other people. And in fact, if I love the unlovable people, so much the better. Because as I choose to do that, I'm living by faith. And a funny thing happens. My experience, my understanding, and my ability to express the love of God grows bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the promise of the gospel at work. That's the holy love of God at work. That's what God wants you to know, wants you to experience, and wants you to live out. Now, time for a little honesty. I know these things, but I struggle to experience them because I need a catalyst. I need something to kind of spark me, and that brings me back to the dying. I'm reading this book. Actually, I finished it this morning. The Four Things That Matter Most, a book about living. And we'll have by Ira Byock there. He actually was in Ventura about a month ago, speaking at Ventura High School for free. And I was unable to go. I'd highly, highly recommend this book. He's a doctor, hospice doctor, has worked a lot in hospice. He has other books about it as well. But what he's saying in this book is that to complete our life, to perfect our life, there's four things that we need to say to people. We need to say, first of all, please forgive me. Secondly, I forgive you. Third, thank you. And fourth, I love you. So now think about that. Please forgive me. I forgive you. You know, forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. It doesn't mean that we let somebody off the hook. Forgiveness means I decide that I'm going to stop demanding that you pay me back for what you did. Because I realize that you can't. It wouldn't make a difference. You know, when you're dying, that makes a lot of sense. All of a sudden you realize that didn't matter in the least. We've got to forgive and be willing to receive forgiveness. Now, for most of us, the first person we have to forgive is ourselves. The first person we have to let off the hook is ourselves. The first person we have to look back at our lives and go, you know, I wish I wouldn't have done this, or I wish I wasn't that, or I wish this wasn't true about me. I wish I would have said that. And we have to grant ourselves forgiveness. And maybe that's a profound step of faith for many of us, where we say, I know God forgives me. I know that he loves me with holy love, knows everything about me. He knows even that I did that. He knows the consequences of that. He knows what I call myself. And so since he accepts me, I'm going to, by faith, believe that those things don't determine who I am anymore, and I'm going to forgive myself and give myself a little bit of mercy. For others of us, there's other people we need to get a hold of, and we need to find some way to say, will you forgive me? And maybe we don't have to say it in those exact words. Maybe sometimes we can connect the relationship. I mean, I leave that up to you. But we need to find that place. And then we need to go to other people perhaps and say, please forgive me, or I forgive you. The third one, thank you. Thank you for being you. When we tell people thank you, it has an incredible effect of all of a sudden helping us see what those people are really worth. You know, the people who are the closest to us, it's easy to take them for granted. Because they're there every day, they're going to be there every day. One day we're going to get around to, you know, they know I love them. You know, I told them 20 years ago, nothing's changed, and so on. But when we take the time to thank people, thank you for the gift of life you've given me. Thank you for giving me your time. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for walking with me through that difficult time. Thank you for being with me when I lost this loved one, and so on. It has incredible power for us to be able to see what they're worth, which helps us also see a little bit more of what we might be worth. And then the fourth one, of course, is I love you. You know, if you take them in that order, at least if you leave I love you for last, it becomes almost an irresistible kind of thing. I want to do something. I want to ask the Lord this morning to touch us. And so I want to ask you to just close your eyes and just kind of sit quietly for a moment. I'm going to invite God to come and to help us. I'm going to ask him to, well, you'll hear me. God, I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring your presence to us, to help us, God, to connect with you. God, I ask you to speak sweet words of forgiveness to us. I pray for those of us who are here who have just a loud voice of shame, criticizing them constantly for what they are, how they look, how they act. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to bring healing to that. God, would you now bring insight to us? Would you help us see the people that we need to ask forgiveness of? We ask you for help, God, to walk out that forgiveness. Help us to find ways to talk to these people, find ways to connect with them and to communicate that. Lord, we say thank you to you for the people in our life who have given themselves to us. We ask you to help the gratitude grow in our heart. And God, we ask also this, that in this, especially this holiday time, that we'd have opportunity and the courage to tell those around us that we love them, to really meaningfully say, we love them. Thank you, Jesus. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love, lives in God, and God in them. Merry Christmas.